Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter in your word. We thank you that these words Paul, with the help of others, penned to the Thessalonian church are also your word to us. And Father, as you speak, we pray that you help us to listen with ears of faith, that we might be shaped by what it is you say, that you might be able to celebrate our faith and love in Christ as Paul celebrated that of the Thessalonians all those years ago. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you were at Growth Group one night and one of the members announced that he had quit his job and he wasn't going to work anymore. You think he must have made a fortune in Bitcoin or something, but then it becomes clear, no, nothing like that has happened. He actually doesn't have any money saved up. His plan is to live at home with his parents and play drums in the garage. He expects mum and dad will feed him and pay his insurance, but they don't have heaps. And so he set up a GoFundMe page. And he sends the link to everybody else at church, asking them to help him out, because he doesn't want to go back to working. There's nothing wrong with him. It's not that he can't work, he just doesn't want to do it anymore. When the take-up on the GoFundMe page is a bit slow, he reminds everyone that Christians are supposed to be people of love and charity and generosity, and they're not acting very Christianly. How would you respond? Don't tell me, but how would you respond? How would you respond if you were his parent? What does faith and love look like in response to a situation like that? It's how we might naturally respond. But what does faith and love look like in response to a situation like that? Christian faith and love. Well, it looks like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. At the beginning of the letter, if you can't remember, you can flick there. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul praised the Thessalonian Christians. He thanked God for the fact that their faith was growing and that their love for one another was increasing. And as he now comes to the end of the letter, Paul turns to address this very practical problem going on at their church, and he teaches them what it looks like to respond to that problem with faith and love. And Paul calls us to a faith that works. He calls us to a faith that works. And so in verse 6, he gives a command, and he makes clear that it's a command from the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Literally, he's commanding them to keep away from every brother who is out of line. But we'll see that the way that they're out of line is by being idle, not working to support themselves. And idleness was out of line with the teaching that Paul had brought to them as an apostle of Christ. It was out of line with what he had taught them by his actions, and it was out of line by what he had taught them with his words. And to reinforce that, he goes on to remind them of his actions and his words when he was among them. And so if you look from verse 7, he reminds them of his actions. Have a look. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Now, if you read on at the beginning of verse 9, he makes it clear he had a right to their support. He's explicit about that in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18. Christians should financially provide for those who shepherd the flock and feed them from the word of God. But when Paul was planting this church at Thessalonica, he chose to forego that right as part of modelling for them the life of faith, for those who had received his message and formed this baby Thessalonian church. And so what he chose to do instead of standing on his right, he chose instead to sell his tent-making skills alongside his church planning activity. He worked day and night. So he never had to be a burden to anyone else or ask them for food or money. He paid his own way. And he says why at the end of verse 9, in order to be a model for them to imitate. They were to copy his example in this regard. By his actions, he taught them that the Christian life involves working to support yourself and not to be a burden to others. And he taught them that by his words as well. And so look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. That was part of what he taught them when he was with them. Christians are recipients of the free gift of God's salvation. But they are not to be freeloaders in their common life together. If someone chooses not to work, it's not everybody else's responsibility to see that their material needs are met so that they can lounge around without working. Now, obviously, there are times when a person can't work because of illness or because of injury or because of infirmity. In the middle of the Great Depression, there were people, the stories of people who would walk for miles each day, desperately trying to find work, but there was none available. Paul's not talking about abandoning people who cannot work. Look carefully at who he's talking about in verse 10. Do you see it? It's the person who will not work. They're capable of work, but they don't want to. They choose not to. Now, Paul doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us why there are some in the Thessalonian church who refuse to work. It's tempting to draw a connection with the theological problem that he addressed at length in chapter 2. Because if some thought that the return of Jesus had already happened, or that Jesus was in the process of returning, you can imagine them deciding that there was no reason to go to work. Like, if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow, would you put on your work clothes and go to work in the morning? Maybe something like that's going on. Or maybe they're just lazy bums who worked out that loving Christians have a hard time saying no to hungry people. Maybe it's a reflection of the culture of the pagan social class that they'd come from, that, you know, despised actual work as beneath them. Maybe they found standing for Christ amidst pagan workmates too hard, and so they didn't want to face it. Paul doesn't tell us why there are people in the church who didn't want to work and support themselves. And I don't think it really matters. Whenever someone decides they don't want to work and support themselves, they are contradicting the teaching which the apostle gave by word and deed. And in the face of that, Paul gives three instructions. He gives three instructions. Firstly, he addresses these idle people themselves. And he calls them to repent and change. Look from verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the bread they eat. You probably know the old proverb, the devil finds work for idle hands. Because the idle are not busy at productive, useful work, they are busy causing problems. In this case, meddling in other people's affairs, their busybodies. If our time is not filled with productive activity, then it will end up being filled with destructive activity. Over my 20 years of full-time ministry, I've seen people ruin marriages. I've seen people go down rabbit holes on foolish heresy and do themselves and others all sorts of other damage because they didn't want to take on the responsibility of working to support themselves, and instead they managed to busy themselves in destructive stuff instead. And Paul doesn't want that sort of outcome for these individuals at Thessalonica, nor for the people who are around them. And so he commands them to get back in line with God's will, to stop their disorderly idleness and find a job so they can support themselves and not get into trouble and not sponge off other people. Now, in our cultural moment, let me apply this to one particular subset of our spiritual family, although it could certainly apply to others. If you're a young adult of sound mind and body, then get a job. Maybe it's a casual job as you go to uni or TAFE. Maybe it's an apprenticeship. Maybe it's a full-time job. But nobody else is responsible for your bills and groceries and phone plan. If you are of sound mind and body, it is God's intention that you take responsibility to supply your own material needs. If your parents are still putting food on the table for you and a roof over your head, then thank them for their generosity, but do not expect it as an obligation to you. Ultimately, I think that Paul takes idleness so seriously, which is why he devotes so much attention to it in such a short letter, because it's the opposite to love. Love sacrifices self for the good of another, is what the scripture tells us, as Jesus did for us. Laziness, idleness, indulges self at cost to another. Now, on top of that, there's the issue with the devil finding work for idle hands, which also tends to lead in the opposite direction to love. There's probably also the problem of the church's reputation in the community, if it's made up of all these freeloaders causing problems. But fundamentally, idleness is incompatible with love. And love is the defining feature of the life of faith. And so Paul calls the idle to repent and change, because you cannot be both a loving Christian and idle. Secondly, Paul addresses the rest of the church in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. So some in the church are doing the wrong thing, and there's at least two ways in which that could tempt the other members of the church to fall out of line themselves, to tire of doing what is right, and so to stop doing what is right. Firstly, they might decide to just join the idle freeloaders. For most people, work is a burden to some degree, right? Like, if that's not you, praise God. But for most people, work is a burden to at least some degree. That's part of the curse of humanity's fall into sin. We earn the bread that we eat by the sweat of our brow. Work is hard. For some of us, it's physically draining. For some of us, it's mentally draining. For some of us, it's dangerous. For some of us, it's just tedious and boring. And if we see other people getting away with not working, well, who wouldn't be tempted to throw it all in, take life easy, and rely on the generosity of other people too? Now, obviously, that couldn't last forever, could it? Because if everybody did it, there's nobody left to sponge off, right? It's like that old Margaret Thatcher quote, "The problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money." But if you saw people getting away with it, for the moment, you might be tempted to chuck in your job, put your feet up, and consider yourself entitled to other people's love and generosity. And Paul's saying to the church members feeling that temptation, don't do that. Never tire of doing what is right. Secondly, there might be a different temptation. They might become hesitant to support those who actually do need help because they can't work. It would be easy to get cynical and jaded, right, when you're always giving and there are plenty of people abusing your generosity and love and grace. And in the face of that temptation, again, Paul is saying to the church members, yeah, don't do that. Don't close your wallets to those who need it. Never tire of doing what is right. Never tire of doing what is right. And it might be that some of us are in circumstances where we face one or both of those temptations. And so Christ's apostle says to us, never tire of doing what is right. Don't abandon your responsibility to support yourself and keep being generous to those who legitimately need it. Firstly, Paul addresses the idols and tells them to support themselves. Secondly, Paul addresses the rest of the congregation and tells them to never tire of doing what is good, or doing what is right. Thirdly, Paul again addresses the rest of the congregation and he tells them what to do if those who are being idle won't change and work to support themselves. Now, we already saw in verse 6 he commanded them to keep away from those people, and then he reinforces that in verse 14. Look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. If someone had heard the instruction of Christ's apostle and then still decides to be idle and expect other people to support them, well, then the members of the church are to exclude them from their lives and their fellowship. Now, in our cultural moment, which is so hyper-focused on inclusion and so anxious to guard emotional comfort, this can be quite a confronting instruction, right? Paul is saying there is a time for excluding people from your life and fellowship as a Christian. And to make it worse, the point of cutting them off is so that they might feel what, does he say? So that they might feel shame. Our cultural moment has a very complicated relationship with the concept of shame. If you shame someone for their body or their mental health or their sexual activity or their age, then you should be ashamed of yourself. But shaming somebody because their politics or moral perspective is different from the mainstream, that's logical, that's righteous. They should be ashamed of themselves. It is shameful to shame, except when it's righteous, which is normally when I'm doing it. Our culture, like, it's confused, and our culture is confused, but Christ and his apostles were not. People who have been redeemed from their sin at the price of divine blood, should be ashamed when they fall into sin, and so by God's strength they should climb out of it as fast as possible. But they need to recognise their shameful circumstances before that can happen, right? If you don't feel the shame of the sin, then you're just going to keep wallowing in it. Those who are idle are out of line with God's intended order, which is to say they are sinning. They need to recognise that they are walking a shameful path. They've seen the example of Paul. They've heard the teaching of Paul. But it has not changed their path. Paul wants them excluded from the life and the fellowship of the Thessalonian church as a way of shaking them up to see the shameful seriousness of what they are doing, because he wants them to repent of it. He doesn't want them left in shame. He wants them to repent of it. Now, it might not work and they might be lost. That's in God's hands. But doing nothing and letting them continue on in their sin as part of the church, that is not an option. That's not good for them. It's not good for God's church. And Paul loves all of them, and he wants only what is good for them. I wonder if you noticed on the way through, Paul kept calling them brothers. Even in verse 6, the idle ones themselves, he calls them brothers. And then in verse 15, when he tells the church to keep away from the idle, see what he writes. Look at verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There's a danger that if they exclude the idle person, that it could lead them into self-righteous disdain for that person. That they could come to be filled with hostility, maybe even hatred to that person. We all have sinful hearts. We all have a bias towards self-righteousness. That's a real danger. And so Paul urges them to have the right perspective as they do what he tells them to do, as they take this difficult step of exclusion. He wants it to come from a place of brotherly love. And again, that's difficult for our age to grasp because our age is so confused about love. But there is a time when love excludes. There is a time when inclusion and acceptance are actually the failure of love. I wonder how that sits with you. I think this is one of those places where the way of Christ runs counter to the way of the world, and where Christ calls us to follow him, not the world, because he is divinely wise and the world is blind. If you persist in a sinful path, in clear contradiction to what the scripture says, do you expect your brothers and sisters here to shut you out until you repent and line up with the word of God? Do you see that that would be for your benefit? If someone here at church was clearly and unambiguously pursuing a path that was contrary to the will of God revealed in the scriptures, if this had been clearly communicated to them with no effect, would you support the leaders of our church saying, until this person repents of this thing, we ask you to keep away from them and to pray for their repentance? Would you recognise that as part of your obligation to love that wayward person as a brother or sister in Christ? Would you view the failure to do that as unloving? My suspicion is that many of us would find that difficult, and I think that's healthy. If we found it easy or satisfying, then we would have other problems. But would we do it anyway? Because sometimes love calls us to do things that we find difficult and that the objects of our love find uncomfortable. That is the way of love, sometimes. And would we rejoice, as the apostle would rejoice, when that painful process led somebody back onto the path that is illuminated by the light of God's good word? Would we rejoice when they did repent, not standing in self-righteous judgment over them? Would we rejoice? Because that is the way of love always. Friends, do we aspire to be the people of faith and love that Paul celebrated in the Thessalonians? Don't be idle. Be dependent on God, but support yourself with the means that God has put at your disposal, and do not imagine that is somebody else's obligation. This is the way of love. And don't indulge the idle and do for them what they should be doing for themselves. And if they persist, then love them enough to follow the instruction of Christ's apostle so that they might wake up to themselves. This is also the way of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith and love in the Thessalonians that Paul could celebrate with such joy and delight, could give thanks to you for with such enthusiasm. Father, we pray that you might mark us with that same love, that same faith. And we pray that we might recognise that sometimes faith and love calls us in obedience to your message to do things that are uncomfortable for us and for others, but that are ultimately good. And Father, help us in love to choose what is good rather than what is comfortable. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.